youth to someone somewhere. My mom in her upper 80s and early 90s, Susie and I come home. Well, how are you kids doing today? Music to our ears. How are you kids doing today? Children's Church. Children's Church. You guys better hurry or you're going to miss out. You guys have a good time. Lord Jesus, we look at these little ones, the future of our church. Lord, forgive our country for the way it's going downhill. I don't think Christians have taken a strong enough stand over the years, and our country is just falling apart. And these youngsters are going to inherit that. And Lord, to do that in their own strength, they'll go the way of the world. I pray for our Sunday school, for our children's church right now, Father, for the word to touch their hearts, for the seed to be planted and watered, and for these, when the time is right, to receive you as their Lord and Savior. And then, Father, to get involved in a church where they can really grow up and understand what it means to be a Christian. Father, we commit them into your hands. And we thank you for what you're going to do. Guide our time this morning. Father, ones as they grow up, they're going to need courage. They're going to need courage. We need courage today as we see things just going downhill. Lord, help us take a stand where we have to. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Discouraged this last week with the soccer teams in Portland supporting gay rights. See that on the news? Both the guy, the Timbers, and the, I forget what the girls' team's called, but strongly supporting gay rights. And I've never been a soccer fan, and I'll be less of one now. Our virtue this week is courage. Starting with the word courageous, I'm going to use both of those today. Courageous, demonstrating that God is with me, giving me strength and firmness of character, enabling me to endure any trial or danger. The word courage, the ability to face difficulty, danger, or pain without fear. Without fear. Many times throughout the Old Testament, God's people are admonished to be courageous. Moses telling the Israelites to be courageous as Joshua leads them into the promised land in Deuteronomy. Moses or God, depending on which translation you looked at with Joshua 31, Moses or God's charge to Joshua to be strong, be courageous. The Lord's charge to Gideon in Judges 6. David's encouragement throughout the Psalms. Many times the Lord said that he would be with them in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see Paul's courage on his missionary journeys as he faced threats, beatings, and jail time over and over again. We often wonder what happened to a lot of the other apostles. Soon they're off the scene. And as we've shared before, Paul headed northeast off toward Macedonia. And while the others headed off in different directions and we never heard from them again, but I have a feeling that every one of those apostles, handpicked by the Lord, faced all kinds of dangers, challenges, trials, things where they simply needed to lean on God and have that courage. Now the point here is, the key is, when we're in step with God, there's no need to be afraid. I like the little phrase concerning worry. It says, if you pray, why do you worry? And if you're going to worry, Why waste your time praying? Because praying's a waste of time if you're going to hang on and just worry about every little thing and you don't really give it to the Lord. So if you worry, why pray? But if you pray, why worry? If you commit it to the Lord, you don't have to really worry about it. Now you can be concerned as to how things are going to go, but all this, it's the same idea here with courage. If we are in step with God, we don't need to be afraid. Now, some of our missionaries around the world have faced some of the things that we're going to see today, but I don't think anyone in the room here has. Possibly some that were in the armed forces, especially in the army where you're in a facing that enemy face to face. But Lord has protected many of us from those kind of circumstances. My biggest fear was, I'm so thankful they didn't have internet when I was growing up. They could not email my mom that I was in trouble again. I had to take a note home, and mom had to sign that note, or I was in more trouble when I got back to school the next day. And I tell you, it took courage. A lot of times I would give that note or that ticket I had just gotten at breakfast, I'd give it to them, knowing that I had to leave in a few minutes, so I didn't catch a whole rash of problems. They were there that night. But, you know, it takes courage when you face those things where you've done something wrong, or maybe you haven't done anything wrong, but you're, the way things go, you're in trouble anyway. When we're in step with God, there's no need to be afraid. Therefore, the importance of starting our day with the Lord Jesus to be sure that we are in step with Him. Commit our day into His hands. Lord, you know what I'm facing today. I have no idea. When we say amen and close this time and start heading home, I have no idea what any of us are going to be facing out there. And so we need to commit that daily into the Lord's hands. Lord, help me to be prepared for whatever I'm going to face throughout this day. Who to look at this morning? Moses, boy, did he need to have courage with the stiff-necked generation of Israelites. Joshua, he had to pick up where Moses left off. Elijah, can you imagine with his deal on Mount Carmel and Ahab and Jezebel, and my, the courage he had, he stood tall. Afterwards, Jezebel, I'm going to get him, and Elijah took off in fear. And we all have those times where we're not leaning on the Lord. But you look at the life of Elijah and Elisha, King David, think of Joseph and Mary. Today, it's not that uncommon for a girl to be pregnant out of wedlock, and how sad many times some of these girls are not even sure which fella is the father. Back then, that was shocking. Can you imagine as she said yes to the angel, realizing she and Joseph were not fully married yet, had not been intimate yet? Can you imagine the whispers behind their back? Knowing that she did nothing wrong and having to hold her head high, not in shame because she had done nothing wrong, the courage that took. And then as Joseph came alongside, the courage to stand tall with her, even though everyone went, oh, how cruel we can be. Of course, they didn't understand, and Mary most likely was just the epitome of godliness. And suddenly for this to come along and happen. John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord. The apostles. And we want to take a look this morning at a deacon by the name of Stephen. My theme this morning, be strong, stand firm in the faith, and be courageous. Be strong, stand firm in the faith. Your stance in Jesus. Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, you don't really have anything to stand strong in. How important it is to start by receiving Christ individually as our Lord and Savior. And when we've received Christ, take a stand in that faith and be courageous. Open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're going to hit a bunch of passages this morning, all in a row. I'm not going to have you flipping everywhere. We see, first of all, that deacon named Stephen. Interesting, I've been in the ministry 42 years, been an elder the whole time. I've never been a deacon. Started out as a churchgoer and went from there straight into the pastorate. So I've never been a deacon, but Stephen was a deacon. We want to take a look in Acts chapter 6, and we're going to go through a lot of this quickly. We see, first of all, the deacons chosen, Acts chapter 6. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. I think that the food bank was the first church program that had ever been initiated. And we see that here. Now, the Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. In the Old Testament, when the northern and then the southern kingdom fell, and they were scattered to Babylon and wherever, as under Ezra and Nehemiah, as many came back, many did not come back. And they adopted the traits of their Gentile people where they were for some 400 years. Many did come back, but then during time, many of those started coming back, but then they had all of their Gentile characteristics, culture with them. And they started living that way instead of the way the traditional Hebrews lived. And, you know, I don't care if they're Jews or Gentiles or what, we all have this thing of pride. And you can see what was happening here. Those that had returned to the faith wholeheartedly and putting all the law back into practice felt very elite against those Gentile Jews that no longer fully practiced the law. And so there was this rift in the early church between the Hebrew Jews and the Gentile Jews. And whoever was in charge of taking care were overlooking the Gentile widows. And they only got something if there was still food left over after the Hebrew Jews had been taken care of. And so here we have a rift, a problem in their early gathering there. And we see the 12 in verse 2, the 12 summoned, and the congregation of the disciples said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, the deacons, or the apostles here, they were not saying, "It is below us." They're saying, "There's not enough hours in the day. We are trying to learn all we can about the Lord Jesus." You want to know, let me just take it in passage here. "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Here's the pastor's job description, verse 4. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." That's the pastor's job description right there. Don't know if the pulpit committee went over that with you. That's the pastor's job description. "Devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." What's that mean? Well, prayer, obviously, but sermon preparation, preaching, counseling, visitation, meeting people where they are, where they're hurting, helping them. You've heard it said, I've lived it as Josh has lived it. Many of us, 40 hours a week, I wish. Some days are light weeks, and then there are those where it's easy to put in 60-plus hours. And then our families wonder why we're not there for them. Because all the demands for the pastor, all of the different things for him to be trying to take care of. And here the apostles were caught up in this early on. And they say, we need some guys to help us out. And the word diakonos is one who serves. They're a servant. And our deacons are here not to order the church what to do. They're here to serve the church. Very much like the Congress of the United States and the president should be doing. Should be here to serve us, not to be dictating what we should be doing. And so we see right there the job description for the pastor. And the statement found approval, verse 5, with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch, And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, with a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. They were leading a lot of the Jews to the Lord. Now we see Stephen's serving in verse 1. I'm certain he had a part in helping out, taking care of the widows. That's what he was chosen for. But as you've seen with our deacons, when I got hit with my back problems a couple of years ago, they filled the pulpit for me very quickly. They have to be apt to teach and to preach. And they did so and did a great job. And we see here that in verses 8 to 10, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Some of the men, what was called the synagogue of the freedmen or the libertines, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. We might see the same problem if we got a handful of different denominations in here and, well, we believe in eternal security. Well, we don't. And it could get to an argument. Well, as we're walking in the Lord, we agree to disagree. And we're still good friends. But these back here, they were starting to try and make their points. And Stephen was having a strong effect that they didn't like where he was leading them. Interesting how we want things done our way, not the way that the Lord would like them done. And it says in verse 10, yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Well, we see that he comes under attack in verse 11. And they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, dragged him away, and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. And for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. As they are lashing out at Stephen, he was sitting there talking with the Lord. In touch with the Lord. And the scriptures tell us that the Lord was with him and just giving him peace and calm, like it's hard for us to imagine. Well, we see Stephen's preaching basically all of chapter 7, and Ryrie says this is the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Starts with verse 2. And I'm not going to go through that. We don't have the time. But he goes clear back to Abraham, and he is pointing at these Jewish leaders, how God had tried to lead through these leaders, and they just continually turned their back on their leaders. He goes from Abraham to Joseph, Moses, comes down to Joshua, and verse 46, David, King Solomon, and we see his sermon angered the Jews, and I'm at verse 51 now. And try to picture, I will read this as accurately as I feel it was mentioned as Stephen was preaching. And try to picture what you would do if I was speaking to you like this. Ed, did you make sure no one had brought any rocks or anything? Would you please make a quick check there? Listen, Stephen goes through this whole thing and he's pointing the finger at this council. You jerks! Basically is what he's saying. Look at this, verse 15. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Did I bless anyone's heart there? Can you imagine? Oh, how dare he talks to us like that. We're the Pharisees. We're in charge of this program. How dare he talks to us like that? I was not addressing you. Oh, We saw his conclusion and application there. And look at verse 54. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I wonder if he realized he was just about to be killed. He'll realize it pretty quickly. But he gazes into heaven. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We see Stephen. Everyone know what the next word is? Stephen's sermon in dying. What kind of a sermon will you preach when you suddenly realize your time is almost over here on this earth? What kind of a sermon will I preach, though I'm a long ways from it? What kind of a sermon will I preach? Will it be one of fear and, oh no, oh no? I remember Lloyd Day at Klamath Falls, one of our big Bible study leaders and neat guy. He'd had massive heart attacks and was still going, and more heart attacks, and I was with him when he went to be with the Lord, and holding his hand. And as that last heart attack hit him, he grinned at me and said, "Pastor, I'm going to see Jesus before you do." And the team came in with a cart and everything and put oxygen on him. And he was grinning at me the whole time as he went to be with Jesus. What a testimony. What a testimony. Yet I've seen a lot of Christians scared to death when their time comes. Do you know why they're scared to death? They're not anchored in the solid Word of God. They've heard a lot of stories about it, but they aren't anchored in the Word of God. And when we're anchored in the Word of God, no matter what we face, we know God's in control. Now, Paul didn't have any family other than those he led to the Lord. That's why in Philippians he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He said, "If I had my choice, I'd like to go home and be with the Lord right now, but I'm willing to stick around." Well, those of us with family, we're enjoying sticking around and seeing our children and grandchildren. But you know, if the Lord wants to call me home today, that's fine with me. I hope he doesn't, because he's given me a wonderful wife, wonderful family, wonderful church family. I'm not in any hurry to be gone. But if he decides today's the day, I just hope that I will go with a smile on my face saying, "Thank you, Jesus. How great it's going to be." What kind of a sermon are we going to preach at that point? It's so easy for me to stand up here now and preach. But you know, when our life is on the line and it's about over, that will tell a lot. Well, let's see what kind of a sermon Stephen preached. Verses 59 and 60, very short sermon. When they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He was just focused on the Lord Jesus. Not on these people that were hurting him. And he even forgives, asks the Lord to forgive him. If you were being stoned, I remember in the 1990 war going on in the Near East, and I saw a bumper sticker, "Nuke them till they glow." You could feel the hatred there. "Let's just drop nuclear bombs on them till they glow." You'd almost see Stephen doing something like that. "God, they're hurting me. Just kill them. Get them back, Lord." What's he say, verse 60? Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. What a sermon. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Home with Jesus. You know, the conclusion that I read to you earlier in anger, that took courage. the ability to face difficulty, danger, or pain without fear. And here in this verse, we see Stephen once again showing courage, the ability to face difficulty, danger, or pain, and even without fear. That's why you hear me continually say our daily devotions with the Lord are so important. Stephen could not have acted this way at all if he'd been going in his own strength. But he was so into, as you go back to chapter 6, as they selected Stephen, verse 5, the statement found approval of the whole country. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Wow, he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He was in tune with God. He preached for God. He condemned the sinful Jews. He had courage even in the face of death. Didn't slow him down at all. Even asked God to forgive those that were stoning him. What a sermon. I pray that when my time comes, that hope won't be like that, but I do hope that I will honor the Lord as much in my sermon at death as Stephen did with his. What a man of God. Now we take a look at the Pharisee named Saul. We've seen the deacon named Stephen, now the Pharisee named Saul. I put parentheses there, Paul. Ryrie tells us that Saul was his Jewish name, and Paul was his Gentile name, both names given to him at birth, and depending on where he would go, like, I'm Stephen here in Mexico, I'm Esteban, would be my name there. In Greek, I'd be Stephanos in Greece. And so Paul had two names given to him at birth, and he starts, in chapter 13, starts to be going by Paul because the Lord had called Peter to reach the Jews and Paul to reach the Gentiles. So he's using his Gentile name to reach the Gentiles. But I use Saul here because he is still going by this name. We see the Pharisee named Saul, Paul. We see his presence at Stephen's stoning. Look at 7:58. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. What kind of an attitude did he have at Stephen's stoning? Oh, man. Now, look at the kind of person that Saul was. He was terrible. But he thought he was in step with God. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, chapter 23 says. He was a straight-A student. He knew what the law required. He didn't understand the coming of the Messiah and that the Messiah had come. He thought this was just another false religion going out, and he was doing everything he could to stomp it out. And so while he was being terrible to the Christians, he was standing true what he thought to the truth. He was mistaken. But look at this guy. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Ha! Get him again. Throw it. Pick up that big one and hit him hard. Oh, boy. He was in hearty agreement with it. Stephen said, Father, don't hold this sin against him. Whew. He was in hearty agreement. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They were the ones showing courage. They stayed there for the job to be done. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now we take a break from this, and the rest of chapter 8 basically is talking about another one of the deacons, Philip. He has a ministry over in Samaria as they're witnessing more Gentiles coming to the faith. And then verse 26, we see him meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. And we come back to the case with Paul in chapter 9. And so you tie chapter 8, verses 1 and through 3 to chapter 9. Let me read those in order. Saul, 8:1, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison, chapter 9:1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder, against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he, if he found any belonging to the way, which the early church was called, the way, the word for road, the road to true life, found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Gives you kind of a scary picture. Would you have wanted to be a Christian back then and have Paul come after you? Whew! That just, you know, this kind of anger is going on today. Back in 2001, my second time in Israel, or in the Holy Land, I was in Lebanon at this point in time, and a week later, one of a missionary nurse got to work at 5:30 in the morning, there just to help medical needs with the Muslims. Knock on the door, she opened the door, and some shot her right in the face. So this goes on today, even with a lot of our missionaries. We don't see it here. We just have people yelling against us if we talk about the Lord. But you look at this man, Paul. Boy, we see his attitude. He was in hearty agreement. Now we see his journey to Damascus. And try to put yourself in Saul's shoes. Verses chapter 9, 3 to 9. And it came that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. I was in Damascus on my second time there, and I had my Australian cowboy hat on. I still remember walking the street called straight where Paul was. This old beat-up Mercedes came around the corner, filthy, and five guys in it, kind of large. And the driver, his window was open, it was hot. He pointed at me, he said, "Look at the cowboy!" Not cowboy, I was a cowboy. And I'll never forget that. That just kind of cracked me up. But there on the street called straight, it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Can you imagine what went through Saul's mind? Oh, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. 3 days, I bet he didn't sleep either. 3 days. I think of Isaiah chapter 6. I'll just read that quickly here. Isaiah, probably one of the most godly men in the Old Testament. Suddenly, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. And he called, and one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. And what's Isaiah's first thought? One of the godliest men in the Old Testament. When he saw God in his glory, majestic glory. Verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." You know, beloved, we tend to think that we're doing pretty good in the Lord, you know. Never once cheated on my wife. I haven't robbed a bank. Never killed anyone, you know. I'm not all that bad a person. The old pride gets in there. We like to kind of think that, you know, we're kind of like that Pharisee looking at that sinner over there, that tax gatherer over there praying. "Father, I'm glad that I'm not like him. Oh, I'm so spiritual." I don't know that Isaiah felt that way, but Isaiah probably felt, as most of us do, that we've had our devotions, we're walking with the Lord, that, you know, we're doing pretty good. And I don't mean that in a prideful way. I mean, you know, I like to think that I'm walking in step with the Lord. But all of a sudden, as Isaiah, to suddenly be in the very presence of God in all his majesty, Isaiah says, man, I'm in trouble. I'm ruined. I think that's exactly how Paul felt. He thought he was serving Jehovah correctly and trying to stamp out this new sect, this new cult that was starting. Stood at the feet of Stephen, being stoned, and was in hearty agreement. I wonder how many others, as he drug off, how many ended up being killed before they ever got put in jail. And he was probably in hearty agreement. We don't know how many years he had been doing this, but suddenly, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. 3 days without sight. What went on in his mind? As he reflected over his former life, hearty agreement. I wonder if he could see Stephen being put to death. Crying out to the Lord, receive my spirit. Don't hold this sin against them. But all this went through his mind. And for 3 days, Lord, help. Help. Well, this takes us to, we've had the deacon named Stephen, the Pharisee named Paul, Saul. Now the disciple named Ananias. The disciple named Ananias. We see the Lord's directions to Ananias as we move on here. Verse 10 through 12. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus. A certain disciple. You know, a lot of times you don't realize why we're at this church or at any particular church. And I think it's just good to point out here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it clear that the Lord determines in talking of spiritual gifts, verse 11, there's a one and the same Spirit who works all these things, distributing the spiritual gifts to the individuals as he desires. I did not ask for the gift of preaching. He gave it to me. Last thing I wanted to do was be a preacher. I wanted to take over Dad's business, become a millionaire, his manufacturing business. I didn't ask for the gift of preaching. He determined that I would have that gift. And then we go over to verse 18. Now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body as he has desired. You're going to be a preacher. You're going to be a deacon. You're going to be a Sunday school teacher. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. He puts us where he wants us. And that's exactly what he did. It doesn't say just a person. It says, verse 10 of Acts 9, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. That's why my title, but God, I'm afraid. Wouldn't you, as I've tried to predict the kind of person Saul was, wouldn't you be afraid? I wouldn't want to go and talk to this guy. You know, I like a big pulpit I can hide behind, you know. I'm safe out there. I wouldn't want to go and see Saul. The apostles, they stayed behind when everything broke loose in Jerusalem, but I imagine they were sure talking to the Lord. Imagine there's a lot of fear there. It took courage. And so we see Ananias' reasonable fear. Just makes sense. He says there in verses 13 and 14, but Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy servants in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name? Oh, he's heard. He heard about chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It's Stephen being killed. He'd heard about that. He heard how Saul was ravaging the church, and he was scared. But notice, this guy was a man of faith. The Lord was talking to him. We see the Lord's assurance to him in verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, hence his name Paul, and kings and the sons of Israel. And he went right to the top of the Roman Empire, as we see in the book of Acts. And I wonder if verse 16 is part that he will have to live through because of how he had made the Christians suffer. I don't know. Verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, in my ministry, there's been times where I've suffered, gone through hard times. Nothing like Paul ever faced. Nothing like Paul ever faced. But we see the Lord's assurance. Go. He's a chosen instrument of mine. God was telling him, I'm in charge. And so it says that Ananias asked for 3 weeks to pray about it and make sure if this is of the Lord. Doesn't say that at all. Not my Bible, not your Bible. Look at his immediate response. 17. Ananias departed, entered the house, after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. What a warm greeting he gave to this former enemy, Brother Saul. Wow. Courage. Courage, the ability to face difficulty, danger, pain without fear. It doesn't say that Ananias entered his house trembling. Like, oh. No, what's it say? Ananias departed, entered the house, laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. Verse 18, we see Saul's restoration, baptism. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and he arose and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. Now then we see the ministry of Saul begins. And as you go in, we won't take the time to go there, but as you go into the book of Galatians, Paul is sharing this account with people. And it says, immediately after, he was taken up into Arabia for 3 years. And Arabia, as you look on your Bible maps, you'll see it starts roughly 100 miles due east of Damascus. Arabia is a very big place. So we don't know where he was in Arabia. But he was totally away from the apostles and other people. And what I think is that as the Lord spent 3 years with the 12 disciples, I think he spends now 3 years with Paul. And of course, the disciples, the 3 years that he spent with them, they didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. That came at Pentecost. And that's why they had trouble understanding until the very last, and why I think the 40-day post-resurrection ministry of Jesus is so important, because then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They could start understanding all of the teachings that Jesus had given them for 3 years. But now Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Lord is teaching him. You're sitting under my teaching. Can you imagine sitting for 3 years at the feet of Jesus? Oh, my. Oh, how precious that would be. Whew. So it does say he took food with strength, and for several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. So we're not quite sure where that three-year gap came. If it was here, there's three possible places right here in this chapter, and we need not go there. The point that I want us to see here in this is that for all these, Stephen, as he was preaching that message and getting fired up in it, he was courageous. I mean, you can read body language. You know, I can tell when a sermon's good as I look out and I see people. You know, you can tell if you're getting through or not. And most of the time I see most everyone is right with me. You can tell what your audience is doing. And Stephen could tell what was going on. And especially as he tightened down the thumb screws and they were getting upset. Took courage, even in the face of losing his life, to preach the word of God. Saul, as you go through the rest of the book of Acts, we don't really have that time today, but the times of his imprisonments and all of the confrontations, he was stoned, thought to be dead. Maybe he was, and God brought him back. We don't know. His 2 to 3 different times in jail, they're not sure that exact count. But all of the times of beatings in Rome and such that he went through, the courage it took. And the only way he could do that was to be in step with Jesus. And then we see Ananias, this disciple, not a deacon, not a Pharisee, a disciple, a follower of Jesus, called upon by God to do a very unnerving task. God said, do it. Ananias had that courage, and he went and did. Brother Saul, former enemy, now my brother in Christ. How wonderful that is. Again, my theme this morning, be strong, stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. What did God put you in this church, in this town, where you live for, on that job? To be courageous and take a stand for the Lord. You know how they reach people in the Old Testament or in the Bible? Each one, reach one. That's the program today. Are you talking to people about the Lord Jesus? Are you witnessing out there? Oh, no, that's just something I do on Sunday. We need to be talking about the Lord wherever we find ourselves. That's why he put us here. What's the Lord called us to do for his cause that requires all-out courage? Well, I'm afraid to say anything about the Lord. They might laugh at me. Or they might not want me as their friend anymore. I'll be an undercover Christian. I'll live for the Lord out there. I just won't tell anyone about it. God doesn't want undercover Christians. He wants us to be courageous and speak up for him as we feel his leading. There again, why it's so important to be in step with the Lord every day. Lord Jesus, forgive us for the many times that we could speak up for you and we don't. Lord, I don't know how many times I've done that. I just hope that every one of those people you wanted me to talk to don't end up in hell because of my fear, because of my indifference. I hope that every one of those people you got someone to talk to that brought them to you, that you intended for me to lead to them, but because of a lack of courage at those times, I didn't. I ask your forgiveness, Lord. I ask your forgiveness. And I do pray that every one of those that you intended me to talk to will be in heaven. But Lord, may we not be guilty of this, of turning our back on those you'd have us to talk to about you. Help us to have our priorities straight. The reason you didn't call us home the moment we received Christ is that you left us here to bring others to Christ. Help us to be found faithful in doing that you put us here to do. Give us the courage that we can bring honor and glory to you. For it's in your wonderful name we pray.